You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
It's lovely to see you all. If you've not met me, my name is Peter. I'm one of the leaders here in City Church, and It's really nice to be speaking to you this morning, the start of a new academic year. It feels as if the refreshment, and it's been grey and really rainy and drizzly and beautiful sunshine this morning. So it just feels really good to be in the house of God with people who love God and potentially people that don't know Jesus and maybe have come this morning with a sense of what is this thing, church? What are they saying? What might it say to me? You are so welcome with us too. And if you're not as familiar with how we do things at church here, often we follow a teaching pattern which is based on something called a lectionary, where you have a series of Bible readings which are drawn together, and typically over 3 or 4 years, if you follow the lectionary, you'll get through the whole of Scripture, you get through the whole of the Bible in 3 or 4 years. So often we follow this sort of form and look on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis on, well, what is in the lectionary this week for us to base our sermon on. And so today we have Psalm 146, which is, a praise hymn from the Old Testament, probably dating about 700 years before Jesus. Then we have a passage from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 35. That's from potentially around 500 to 600 years before Jesus was born. And then we have an account of an event that happens in chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel is a telling of the life of Jesus, probably written within 20 to 30 years after Jesus had died. And these are three wonderful Bible passages today. I'm really excited about us looking at them. I can't lie to you, as I was studying this week, getting more and more excited about each one of these passages and how they go together. And just reflecting on the simple stuff of our faith. The fact that, you know, this is the gospel that I will be preaching this morning. Not just Mark, actually. The whole thing is the gospel. And gospel means good news. And Christianity is good news. I think sometimes we possibly lose that a little bit in the details of things, that Christianity is delightfully brilliant stuff. It's good news. It's liberation, it's forgiveness, and it's acceptance, and it's meaning in life, and it's joy. And we're going to try and refresh ourselves in these things today. And I hope if you aren't a Christian and you're with us today, I hope you can catch a sense that what we're not talking about here is a moral code or a slavish set of duties or a straitjacket list of things that you need to believe. The Christian faith and following Jesus is about forgiveness and restoration and meaning and joy. It's the kind of news you really want to shout out from the rooftops. It's the kind of news we're not really embarrassed about at all. In fact, we love it. It's brilliant. And we're going to find those things, these themes, coming through three different scriptures today, hopefully. And I want to introduce these three passages and, I guess, give you a sort of something to hang off what I'm going to speak on today. And I want to do it via the medium of music. So we're going to listen to a piece of music. Rachel, if we could cue up the first. And we're probably just the first 10 seconds, if that's all right, Rachel. Fantastic, thanks. So that was the start of a piece of what is known as plain chant. Some of the earliest music we have, maybe the 14th, 15th century, the earliest music was written down, at least. And the most obvious thing about what you just heard is that it was a set of voices singing in unison. People were singing the same note together, moving up and down all at once. Now let's listen to the second bit of music. So that is a piece of music in a style that you might call polyphonic, or to use a more common term, so harmony. So you've got voices singing different notes, and they're distinct, but they blend together, they come together. Let me give you a couple more examples, perhaps a little bit more recent. Let's have the third one. Okay, so that is, again, back to unison. And when all those voices come in, you see that they're singing the same note. In fact, literally the same note. It's not even going up and down. It's literally the same vowel. Let's go for the last piece of music. Okay, so again, harmony. You have voices who are singing different notes all at once, and they're blending together. Now, why am I playing you these musical examples? Is it the frustrated former music history lecturer in me? It probably is. Am I trying to best John Healy, who played you The Clash 2 weeks ago? Yes, I definitely am. What I want to use these examples is to help you to think creatively as we look through these bits of scripture about these ideas of unison and harmony, of voices which say the same thing together, and then voices which perhaps say different, distinct things, which mix, because they're helpful. I mean, sometimes the Bible speaks in unison with itself, quite literally. There are lots of repetitions in the Bible. You've got whole Psalms, which are basically repeated, almost word for word. You've got Kings and Chronicles that overlap a lot. You've got the Ten Commandments, they're given twice. You've got the Gospels, which repeat whole sections of material. You've got quotations of the Old Testament and the New. But you also get sort of repeated phrases, don't you, in the Bible, that you hear in a number of different parts or genres of Scripture. You know, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You hear that in Deuteronomy and in the Psalms. You will have, you know, praise the Lord, O my soul, in various different bits. Or the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You'll find those identical phrases throughout bits of Scripture. But sometimes the Bible harmonizes with itself. It says a number of things which are beautiful on their own and distinct, but the splendor is in the blend. It's in the mix. It's in the bringing together, the harmony. And today's passages have got some wonderful unison, and they've got some beautiful harmony. So I'm going to read the first to us, Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Let's pause there a second. Note the way that each phrase gets longer and longer at this start. It's one commentator calls it an extravagant start to a psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do you see, each gets a little bit longer. It's like piling on the praise, and more and more and more. And it's a classic psalmic hymn of devotion to the character of Yahweh that comes out. It's not about the psalmist and their personal, what's going on inside this psalm. Some psalms are, but this one is not. It's about Yahweh and the praising of Yahweh. And sometimes psalms will use comparisons. Often it is to other so-called gods. So a psalm like 95 will say, the Lord is a great God, a great king above all other gods. Makes the comparison with other gods. But here the comparison is with an earthly ruler or prince. It goes on to say, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them. There is a lovely play in this bit on the creation story. So when it says son of man here, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, it's actually the Hebrew word Adam. And then when later it says he returns to earth, it's a very similar word, Adama. So those who look to a human to save them, however princely or exalted, are looking to one whose destiny is to return to dust. And we're reminded to hope in the God who made heaven and earth. And we know that that God who made heaven and earth, part of the making of heaven and earth, was getting dust and making humans, forming the man from the dust of the earth. It's like the author is saying, look, will you place your hope, your trust in princely powers who stand right in front of you, tangible, in your face, holding out plans to you, holding out the promise of safety, but destined, like all men, to perish, to crumble into dust? Or will you trust in the Lord who may not be seen visibly, but has the power to take dust and breathe life into it? Princely powers fade in a blink of an eye into dust. Only the Lord has the power to take the dust and put life into it. And indeed, the God who makes the dust alive does other wonders for his people too. In fact, this psalm starts off with a hymn to God's nature, talks about who he is, his power and his glory, but then it goes on and cannot be separated from his acts, what he does for his people. And this is where the unison and some of the harmony starts to come in with other passages. The first time that we will come across a familiar theme this morning. Let's carry on and read. The Lord executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the migrant. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. The psalmist starts riffing on themes which are going to come up again and again today and come up again and again in Scripture. A God who doesn't just sit remotely in heaven, receiving worship for glory and observing the world, but in his glory intervenes to execute justice and invert hopeless situations. And this psalm therefore unites God's glory and God's compassionate justice. This psalm stakes a claim that God is a God of cosmic glory, none compares to him, and a God of cosmic compassion, none cares like him. No one cares like him. Glory and compassion. Don't try to separate them. In their glory, the princes of the world expect you to come to do good things for them. The heavenly God, in his glory, comes and does good things for you. Many people, I think, might hear of God's glory or his splendor or his power or his majesty or his might. And the image that might occur to them is of a pinstriped chief executive sitting at the head of the table or like some begowned high court judge. But our God's glory is in his reaching down to the lowliest. That's where his glory is most fully seen. It's glory through compassion. And we should spend some time just soaking in the fact that the highest of all beings, the director of every global and historic event, he deeply cares for you. He deeply cares for you. He cares enough to lift up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He watches over the migrant. Goodness, does the world need to hear that at the moment? He upholds the widow and the fatherless. We probably all know what it is to care about someone deeply. I'm sure I am looking at a room of people who know what it is to care about another deeply with love. Brothers and sisters, good news. God cares to the uttermost. He has ultimate compassion. Take how you care and then magnify it and then magnify it and magnify it again. And that is his disposition to you. It's heartwarming stuff. It's good for the soul. He doesn't compare to any other, and he cares like no other. And let's fast forward now 700 years. If you were a Jew or an Israelite, there was a good chance that you knew this psalm by heart. These kinds of justice and glory themes would have formed the bedrock of your faith. They would have shaped your action, maybe your daily rhythms of prayer and the sacrificial system within the temple. I wonder, though, if there would have been for you a nagging feeling. I know, you might have thought, I know he's the God of cosmic glory, who is also the God who executes justice and cares with compassion. I know that. I know he lifts up the needy. I know he makes the deaf to hear and the lame to walk and the blind to see. But this world still seems pretty full of injustice, of poverty, of disability. And the nagging feeling may have been this. Is he this God in theory, but not in practice? Is he this God in theory, but not in practice? And then imagine if you'd have happened to have been in northeastern Palestine about 30 AD, and you had witnessed this scene from the book of Mark. Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. And he said to him a word that I really struggle to say. Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Once again, Jesus' glory and his compassion go together. If you have read anything of the Gospels, you will know that Jesus encounters at so many points and on so many occasions, desperate people. And his manner, his treatment of them, his way of being and relating to them is incredible. While others seem to expect a buttoned-up, respectable teacher of the law, passing on pearls of wisdom to upright, clean, pure, and generally male disciples, Jesus is right in the midst of the people, with Gentiles, with women, with the unclean, with the marginalized in society by disability, by ethnicity, by status. He respects and dignifies them. Jesus doesn't withdraw in horror from women who bleed. He doesn't withdraw from men who shout at him from across the street. He doesn't withdraw from dead bodies or from lepers, from a tearful woman who washes his feet with her tears. Here, amidst the clamor and din, Jesus is present. And here, in this story, amid the clamor and the din of the crowds, it says he takes aside the man privately. He sees him as an individual. This man's disability back then would have come with a huge social stigma, with financial and religious repercussions. That's not totally untrue nowadays either. Jesus sees him, though, as a human, made in God's image. He's not just the stage prop in Jesus' latest magic trick. He's a person. He has dignity. Although, saying that, Jesus does then put his finger in his ears, spit on his hands and touch his tongue. So not hugely dignified in that sense. Definitely not COVID safe. I really hope this guy was double jabbed. Why does Jesus do this? Let's center in on the action that happens. Why does Jesus do this strange thing? What are the theatrics there for? Well, as Psalm 146 has shown us, the expectation was that God alone, who would have been referred to as Yahweh primarily, Yahweh opens the ears of the deaf and he makes those speak who cannot. In fact, the Old Testament is teeming with Psalm 146 language. Deuteronomy, the Psalms, Amos, especially the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah. God's action in history brings about a set of related acts of release, of reversal of misfortunes, of entry of life into things that are dead. So we have things like this scattered about the Old Testament: the deaf hearing, the mute speaking, the blind seeing, prisoners being set free, the hungry being fed, storms being stilled, the poor hearing good news, widows or orphans or migrants who sort of function as the sort of socially, economically marginalized are being upheld. These things don't always appear together, all together in each and every text. Remember that whole harmony thing. Sometimes different things are said at different times, but it's the blend that we need to get hold of. The blend of the Old Testament sense of who God is and what happens when God starts working. This stuff starts going down when Jesus is working, when God is fulfilling his promises. They're like the telltale signs that God is stirring up new life, doing good work in his good world. And so Jesus deliberately makes these kind of actions the center of his ministry. From the very start, where in Luke 4, he almost rattles off all of this as his manifesto. And then through his teaching and his healings and his death and his resurrection. So in this passage, as Jesus stretches out this man's ears, as he symbolically puts his life onto the man's tongue, it's not because that's the magic formula for restoration of auditory or vocal ability. It's because through Jesus, Yahweh is now acting to show us that he is who he has always said he is. He has always said he was this type of God. The glory through compassion God, the one who unstops the ears of the deaf and loosens the tongue of those who cannot speak. And as Jesus looks up to heaven and sighs and says, "Be opened," here is God in practice, not just in theory. Here is God doing what God always said he would, acting in his unique combination of glorious power and tender compassion. And then the crowd's proclamation at the end of the passage is remarkable. They say, "Jesus does all things well." Huge echoes of Genesis. Jesus is like his Father, the maker of heaven and earth, Psalm 146 tells us, who stands over creation at the end of Genesis 1 and says, "This is very good." Jesus is now the one fulfilling that role of the Father and sharing in it with the Father who does all things well. And now, perhaps strangely, I want to take us back 500 years. And I want us to read Isaiah 35 and just a small excerpt. "Strengthen the weak hands, make the feeble knees firm. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." Now, I said we were going backwards historically. Theologically, we are actually going forwards here. Isaiah is writing in the middle of the calamity of the Assyrian capture of Israel. Things are not good. But in chapter 35, he closes off the first part of his prophecy with this extraordinary future-focused poem about God's eventual aim for the heavens and the earth together. And I want you to think of this text as almost like looking through a telescope. Through Isaiah's eyes, through the telescope, you see a wonderful future age to come, and you see things in the near distance. You see, God's redemptive acts through the history of Israel. God has always been the person who does this. He didn't start being the person who does this at one point in time. And then you see the middle distance, when you see God's Son stepping down into the world, bringing this type of life, healing, liberation, restoration. And then you see the far view of the new heavens and earth. And the marker of these things should by now be familiar. The harmony should be ringing through. They're almost in unison, in fact, here. It's so familiar with the texts that we have had. Sight to the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf, the lame leaping, those without voice singing. But in the final act here, there's a descant added to this anthem. There is a glorious top line added, which enriches and deepens and makes even more glorious, because we're told that creation itself will join in this liberation, will join in this rejoicing. There is another tune entering the mix. Dry valleys bursting with vegetation, waters in the desert, springs bursting forth in new places, grassy meadows in place of wilderness. Let's flick to the next slide. This is a picture of the Atacama Desert, one of the most dry places on the planet. It's pretty much the driest place in the world. It usually looks like this, but on rare occasions, the right amount of rain falls at the right time of year, and then it looks like this. One day, the whole of creation will be permanently fixed in luscious beauty, with restored people, restored rocks and hills and seas and mountains. All that is wrong and ugly and painful will dissolve, and sin's reign will be marked closed forever. The curse will be reversed, and nothing will hinder the full display of the glory of God in creational and human flourishing. There will be no barrier, no dryness, no drought, no famine, and God's glory will be seen in every square inch of the cosmos. I love dwelling on this image and just praying, as Revelation would have us pray, as many of the New Testament writers would have us pray, come, Lord Jesus, come and do this. Come and bring life into death. And as we draw near our close, this journey of liberation that we've been on through Psalm 146 and Mark 7 and Isaiah 35, I think it sheds some light on a number of things for us as Christians living today that can help us put feet to the hope that we have thought through. The first thing is that I think this stuff is one of the reasons Christians must be moved and affected and spurred into action by climate change, by destruction of biodiversity, by species extinction, by ocean acidification, plastic islands floating in the middle of the Pacific, skyrocketing carbon emissions, rising temperatures. We are moved and affected and spurred into action not out of fear that the planet may be doomed and there may be no help if we don't all collectively panic, but precisely because there is a hope in the new heavens and earth. You see, theologically, we who were in the beginning tasked with stewarding and caring for creation are still called to do the same, but now we have the added vision of the new creation that Jesus brings, and that compels us to live lives consistent with this, not consistent with the values and the consumption patterns of the era that we find ourselves in. The earth, its createdness, its goodness, its sanctity, its future, these are theological matters. They are not side issues. And at this juncture in social history, it's never been more important for us as Christians to bring a non-anxious, passionate for God's creation theology to the table. Secondly, we need to recognise our faith has always had a doctrine which doesn't get talked about very much. It's in the creeds, but it doesn't get talked about an awful lot. The redemption of the body. I wonder if you've ever heard a sermon on the doctrine of the redemption of the body. This is sort of one in a way. Some would talk as if the thing that really matters about humans is the soul. You know, what's inside of us in that sense. The body, perhaps for some, is simply a machine, and it carries who I truly am, but it's a machine that one day will be disposed of, and who I truly am will float off somewhere. But our psalm spoke of opening the eyes of the blind. Mark records Jesus opening the ears and mouth of a deaf man with a speech impediment. Isaiah speaks of the lame leaping like a deer. All along in the scripture is the acknowledgement that our bodies matter. They matter enough to be redeemed. I love watching my kids using their bodies. They're in the skipping and bouncing and climbing and singing and dancing and jumping over sofas stage of life. And I love it. There's an innocence and a delight in the joys of movement and life and the regular trips to A&E. It's glorious. Maybe your body isn't as up to these things as it once was. Mine certainly isn't. Maybe your body has never been up to those things. Maybe you have a long-term health condition or a life-limiting condition or a disability. The hope that we have in the redemption of our bodies, in the restoration of our bodies, is something to cling on to, but something also to get excited and rejoicing about, that skipping and jumping and bouncing and climbing and singing and dancing is one day going to be what we will be doing together in the new heavens and the new earth. The joy of being physical, the sheer pleasure and thrill of taste, of touch, sight, sound and smell, it will be restored to you one day in technicolor fullness. And I can't wait to share it with you there. I can't wait to share with my brothers and sisters in Christ the redemption of our bodies. And finally, we can rejoice as we read these verses over the nature of Christian hope. Perhaps you don't know Jesus. Perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. I hope something in today has stirred you that we are not just talking about a religion of moral duties. We are talking about a great hope which is promised, a great hope which has been shown to be true and effective in the life, ministry, death, resurrection of Christ Jesus, and a great hope which we can one day find in the new heavens and earth. We live in a hopeless world where the headlines are more and more frightening as the years go by, but the Christian faith offers a sure and certain hope, even through the greatest of sufferings and pain. So let's, as we finish, take Isaiah's injunction with us. As we leave this building, this may be easier for some than others. I appreciate that. And I have no idea what you're going through currently. But still, let's take this injunction, even in the most through gritted teeth way. Let's be saying as we leave this room, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come. He will come and save you. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Let's fuel ourselves in this week. Trust me, there is enough hope in this to carry you through. There is enough hope in this to get you through. It is a sure and a certain hope. Let's pray to close. Jesus, we thank you for feeding us with scripture this morning. We thank you for feeding us with the Holy Spirit and doing good to us, fueling us with strength and hope. And we pray you help us this week, Lord, to love others as you love us, to have compassion and tender mercy as you do to us, but to receive that from you too, and receive hope from you too, and go from this place encouraged, built up, and strengthened. And as we eat of your body and blood as we leave this place, may that be to us an everlasting sacrifice. May it be to us strength and hope. may it fill us with your goodness and your love. Bless us, Lord, bless us and keep us this week and forevermore, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for coming. It's lovely to see you. We're here the same time next week. There's no prayer meeting tonight, so we'll see you same time next week.